All right, let's go back now to the book of Proverbs. And I feel like to complete our study, I really may need one more session, perhaps next Sunday at 10 o'clock, because we're looking in Proverbs chapter 7 at a young, naive, inexperienced man who falls. And I think we ought to balance that out with the story of another young man who suffered the same temptation, but he didn't fall. He stood, and his name was Joseph. And so we really should take a look at the positive side of it at Genesis chapter 39 and Joseph. And then the other man, of course, was David. And David fell. And I think one of the interesting things is that there are three men, two of which the scripture says they were very handsome and very good looking. And it's interesting to note that that was the key to their sexual temptation. You know, there's nothing nicer than a good, handsome man and a good looking girl. That's wonderful. But you know, if you're in that category, you do have special problems. You really do. And I feel sorry for you from the standpoint that how do you know if a guy takes you out if he's really your friend? Maybe he just loves your face. And there's nothing wrong with that, but nonetheless, I think good-looking people have special problems. And this passage, I think, points that out and makes it very clear that this is the case. So let's go to Proverbs chapter 7 and complete this section. I was saying, it's funny, no one seemed to agree with me that good-looking people... But, of course, you wouldn't want to, would you? If someone says, Amen! Say, okay, good looking. Proverbs chapter 7. Okay, we started with the victim on the drama part. The victim is in verses 6 through 9. And two divisions about the victim. Number one, his character. And number two, his circumstance. His character, verses 6 and 7. And remember, we had three words to describe him. He's naive, he's young, and he lacks sense. He hasn't yet learned that wisdom, if you're young, has to be borrowed. As a matter of fact, wisdom at any age has to be borrowed, does it not? Many people like to say, well, as I get older, I get wiser. Well, you probably do to a degree. But we never, through the aging process, get the wisdom that we really need for life. You never, never, just by the passage of years and the having of experience, ever arrive at the point that you say, I've got all the wisdom I need. We always have to borrow it. And by borrow it, I mean we read it in the Word of God and learn it from that particular point. So here is a young, inexperienced, and as one author put it, a young, inexperienced, feather-brained young man. And therefore, he's the sort of man or the sort of son that desperately needs to arm himself with borrowed or learned wisdom. Wisdom is one of those things that is either handed on by someone else or that you learn from the Word of God. But experience doesn't teach you wisdom necessarily. A lot of people that have had 80 years of experience in life and haven't learned a thing yet, have they? And so it's from the Word and from those who are wise that we learn. Now, the circumstance is chapter 7, verse 8 and 9. 7, 8, and 9. This guy finds himself in the wrong place at the wrong time. And therefore, in that sense, he is a fall just waiting to happen. All it takes is the right place and the right time. First of all, notice verse 8. He is in the right place. Verse 8. Is he out seeking the prostitute? No. Notice the first word. Passing through the street. And the word passing is a participle in Hebrew, and it's a word for a continuous idea of aimlessness and passing through something. So, can we put it in our modern parlance? Cruising. Cruising through the street. And so he begins by aimless cruising. And the word passing says, this is not something he did once. He didn't just happen on this neighborhood. He cruised a lot. And he was there. And this was not the first time he entered this area. He frequented it. And second, notice the general slip into temptation. Passing through her street, her corner, her house. And notice, little by little, he becomes more intimately involved. Little by little. And what is wrong with passing through the streets? Nothing. What is wrong if he passes by her corner? Nothing wrong with that. What is wrong with, he takes his way to her house. But notice, he was conditioned. Most falls into sin are conditioned. They have a prelude to him. And we were getting ready by doing a series of things that were all right, okay, legitimate, justified, but a little bit dangerous. How do we often put it? Some people just love to live, how do we put it? Near the edge. And if you live near the edge, you'll tumble someday. That rock will give in and you'll go over. So it's wise. That's why the scripture tells us to avoid temptation, avoid the place of temptation so we don't fall into it. So coming down to the second point, her house, he proceeds by cruising. He proceeds by definite pursuit. And notice that is verse 8. He takes his way. And that's literally in Hebrew. He takes his steps. He guides his steps. So he begins by passing. He is attracted to it. And he ends up by definite pursuit. I stated that wrong, I believe. I should have said he begins by aimless cruising. He proceeds by definite pursuit. And the word takes is the word steps or guides his steps into something. So he is in the wrong place. Second, combined with that is the time is against him. And this is in verse 9. Now the succession of words in the Hebrew text describes the period of time from late afternoon till midnight. And so, you begin in verse 9 with a procedure. Again, a step-by-step thinking. And so, verse 9 says, in the twilight, late afternoon, in the evening, in the middle of the night, in the darkness. So, notice again, there's progress, isn't there? From passing by to entering in verse 8, and verse 9, it's getting dark and darker and darker and darker. And he proceeds. Temptation is always a process. Now, there's something that is not a process. That's the results of the fall. And he's going to say the results of the fall are just like that. They're quick. But the getting into it is very slow and very gradual. So, inexperience, place, and time join forces against him, and they win. Now, let's look at verses 10 through 12, which we have captioned this morning, the huntress. The huntress. And notice there are two aspects. Outwardly, she keeps nothing back. Inwardly, she gives nothing away. Now, see if we can see that. Outwardly, she keeps nothing back. Verse 10, and behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot. So she advertises it. She keeps nothing back. Now, we do not know and cannot describe what the dress of a harlot was. We do know from Genesis 38, for example, that you could recognize it. And so something in their culture said, this is a prostitute over here. She had a sign over her head, and you saw it. Many, many, many years ago in police work, we always used to say, there goes one. And people would say, huh, come on, she looks okay to me. Well, a prostitute usually has it in neon signs over her head. And if you experience it enough, you know that there blinks the lights, it's all there. So in this context, whatever the dress may be, it was the dress of a harlot. And one of the interesting things, however, about that dress is you would think it must have been really skimpy. It wasn't skimpy. It was excessive covering. Did you know that? Look at Genesis 38. Genesis 38. And it is probably based on the idea that the way to entice a man is by imagination. Make him wonder what's under that whatever you're wearing. Make a man wonder what's underneath that. And so you come to Genesis 38 and let's see, Timnah. Let's see, comes down to verse 14. She removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Eniam, which is the road to Timnah, and then tells why. And verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had showed lots of skin. No, it doesn't say that. For she had covered her face. So probably the idea is the imagination that will be excited by it is part of it. But we don't know exactly what the dress was. But they did recognize what was there. All right, outwardly then, in back to Proverbs 7, verse 10a, outwardly she keeps nothing back. We do not know what the dress of the harlot was. We do know it was distinctive, and we do know it was suggestive. Now, when you see a Muslim woman, don't go up to her and say, are you a whore? I wouldn't do that at all, because they do cover the head and often the face, do they not? But that was part of the custom of those days, and probably to excite imagination is the idea. Okay? Verse 10, the second part, she is dressed as a harlot. She hides nothing. She gives nothing away. But notice at the same time, she gives nothing away. She has a guarded heart. What does a guarded heart, literally, a guarded heart mean? A guarded heart can mean one of two things or both. It can mean an unyielding heart, and thus a hardness of heart, or it can mean secretive, close, a cunning heart that is close and that gives nothing away. And so, notice, with the young man who is naive, it's not going to be an empty contest. It's going to be an unequal contest, but he's going to lose because he has not filled himself with wisdom. He has not married wisdom. He has not yet said, wisdom, you're my intimate friend, as we'll find in chapters 8 and chapter 9 beginning next week. So she rejects it all. Now there's one other thing about her that is a characteristic in verse 11. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. And probably the word that gives the most picture is the word rebellious. It's a word used for anyone who rejects moral restraint. Keep your finger here. Let me show you the word in Hosea. Hosea chapter 4, verse 16. Hosea 4 and verse 16. And it's a picture of what Israel was like when she refused to accept God's moral restraint. And so chapter 4 and verse 16 uses this word and relates it to Israel. Since Israel is stubborn, same word as is rebellious in Proverbs 7. Since Israel is stubborn, and then he says, let me give you an illustration of stubbornness. Like a stubborn heifer. So a heifer that would not be restrained by a yoke, a heifer that would not be restrained by a rope, is just like Israel. Rebellious, refusing of moral restraint, just like the heifer refuses physical strain. And, back to Proverbs, this is what this woman has done. She has said, I chafe under moral restraint. I do not like it, and this is the word that he used for her. All right, now what about the tactics? What about the tactics? Verses 13 through verse 21. The tactics. And I believe we can pick out in the text five of them. Number one, and by the way, none of these per se in itself is wrong, but put all together and used in the wrong way, they're all bad. So the first one is the appeal of direct physical contact. The appeal of physical contact. The action taken to say, touch me. You don't have to do a thing. Just stand still. I will give you the physical contact. And notice that's found in verse 13. It's almost as though it's violent, isn't it? She seizes him, kisses him, and with a brazen face says to him, and we'll stop there for the first tactic, is the appeal of the physical. Appeal of the physical. I want to be tasteful. And so I'm filtering certain good illustrations out because I don't think they might be appropriate. We don't really have children here, at least in a body. Let me just bring you up on some things you may not be aware of. Do you know that in our city there is such a thing as the lap dance? How many have ever heard of the lap dance? Oh, well, more sophisticated, I guess, than I thought. But in certain clubs, for a certain fee, the dancer will sit on your lap and dance. And that is an illustration. This is not behind us. This is real. This is there. I heard of one person who got involved, was from a different country, in a lap dance, and their employer got on their case about it, and the person said, oh, I thought she said a tap dance. Are you familiar with this, David? Comes right out of your context, I guess. I'm going to tell you. But nonetheless, it was the appeal of the physical. And I don't say these things to be gross. I see these things because they are out there and we need to be aware of them in balance, that these things do happen and they are part of life. And I might ask you that are in the business world, and you would know better than I am, is adultery and the opportunity for adultery present in the business world? Is it out there? And I'm sure you'll admit it is out there. You know more about that than I do. Men that come on to women, or perhaps even women that come on to men. It's out there. It's real. And therefore, we should be warned against it unless we get involved in that place and get in over our heads. That is the first tactic, physical appeal. Now, here is the subtle thing. Here is the subtle thing. Her words are clothed with propriety. Words of propriety. She says, I know I cannot get you to yield with a direct appeal, but I can walk you into it little by little. And notice how pious this verse indicates, verse 14. I was due to offer peace offerings. I'm a nice religious girl. I know you're a Jewish boy, and I obey your law. As a matter of fact, I was due to offer my peace offerings, and today I paid my vows. Now, this roots itself in Leviticus 7, verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 14 of Leviticus. Now notice what is involved is the peace offering. And there was a law about the peace offering. It's beginning in verse 14. Of this he shall present one of every offering as a contribution to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offerings. Now as for the flesh of the sacrifice of his thanksgiving peace offering, it shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it over until morning. Now, what is she saying? I've just made my peace offering. There's lots of food in the fridge, and you know the law. We've got to eat it today. And I don't want to eat it alone. Won't you come to my house and eat the peace offering with me? Won't you join me in a meal? Now, what is immoral about that? What's wrong with joining a person who says, I have lots of food, won't you come over? I don't like to eat alone. I've often said, I don't like to eat alone. I've often said, if I can't find someone to go to lunch with, I'd just soon go up on the street and grab anybody and say, hey, I'll buy if you'll eat lunch with me. I don't like to eat alone. And so that's understandable. There's nothing wrong with this. But what is the intent behind it? And so with this offer of the, she's paid her vows, indicates there's food to be eaten at home, and the young man was trapped by a ruse. She had more in mind than a meal. That wasn't the whole story. But after all, he's young. He's never experienced like this before. It's new to him. He's a little feather-headed because he hasn't bought up the wisdom of the Word of God. And so he falls by a ruse. And so you have the words cloaked in propriety. Third, verse 50. And here's one that will get any man, really. Therefore I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. Can you see a little bit of appeal to the male ego? You can see it, can't you? I've been looking for someone like you. Haven't found him yet. And by the way, it isn't my husband. He's out of town. So I've been hunting and hunting and hunting. I got married, yeah, but that didn't really bring me what I had hoped for. And yet, I have found you. You are special. So, the appeal, and I'll simply put down the words, male ego. Male ego. Verse 15. I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. Your presence sought earnestly is for what? A meal. Don't jump ahead. A meal. See, this is gradual. This is step by step. I just want you to come to dinner, and I think you will be an ideal dinner partner. And that's the picture there of the appeal to the male ego. Now, notice she moves on, and from the male ego, she begins to make an appeal based on sensuality. the appeal based on sensuality, verses 16 and 17. Now, this passage literally reeks with sense appeal. For example, look at verse 10. He sees the way she's dressed. Verses 14 and 15, she hears her invitation and he hears her flattery. Chapter 7 and verse 13, he feels her embrace. And in verse 14, he smells her, or verses 16, 17, he smells her perfume. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. And it's all the appeal to the eye, to the ear, to the feel, and to the smell. It's all, and who doesn't like any one of those? Who says that I hate the things I see, or I don't like the perfume, it's terrible? We don't say that. And what's wrong with any of them? Nothing really. Nothing really. But the intent is evil, and the intent is the problem. So please note that this passage reeks with the sensual, and it's all pressed home by what? Words. It's all, can you appeal to the imagination? Can you smell my bedroom? Can you smell it? Huh? And she puts that on words, and by means of words, gives the sensual appeal and presses her point home. 5. She gives a soap opera definition of love. She gives a soap opera definition of love. And that is the idea that love is found in the bedroom. This is the idea involved with it. And notice this in verse 18. Come, let us drink of our fill of love. Well, this young man was inexperienced. He didn't know what love was. Do you know when you're a certain age, and it's the danger of a teenager, they can't tell sex from love. Did you know that? They can't tell sex from love. And you have a sexual attraction, you say, oh, I'm in love. No, you're not. You're in heat. And there's a great difference between the two. And so this young man, if he had really understood what love truly was in the biblical sense of the word, he wouldn't be fooled by it. And he would have said, fill of love means fill of lust. And he would have caught that. But she gives a soap opera definition of love. 6th point of attack. And that's in verses 19 and 20. She offers security and safety. She offers security and safety by saying there's no way in the world how anyone would ever find us. My husband's gone for a full moon. He's gone for 30 days. Notice coming down to verse 19, for the man, and that is a term of a little bit of disrespect. She could have made it clear that it's her husband, but it's the man, the husband. So often, and not in this context, we get the one thing I just detest. You ever heard it? For a man to say, the wife. You want to say, does your wife have a name? Can you call her by name? Or, how respectful of it is for me to say on the 1, 2, 3, 4 row back is the wife. Now, yeah, I know, I'm in trouble. That's all right, you should be. Or the little woman, or something like that. People do have names. I have certain people that will call, and they will say, "Can you get your girl to do this?" And I say, "The girl has a name. Listen carefully. It's only 4 letters. It's called Jane. She is not the girl. She is not my secretary. She is Jane." And that has nothing to do with this context, but notice there is a bit of disrespect in both of them, is there not? The man is not home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. Now, let's put this in context. When this man fell into this sin, it was not the full moon. How do we know that? Notice back at verse 9, in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the pitch dark. So it wasn't full moon yet. Full moon often leaves you in brilliant light. I will never forget seeing Bethlehem and the fields of Bethlehem at full moon once in Jerusalem. And you can read a book. You can read a book outdoors. That moon is so full. And for some reason in the Middle East, the sky seems so clear and pure. Do you remember that? How pure the air was and how clear it was. And that you could literally read a book outdoors. And so this gives us a little time fix. She approaches him not at full moon. And full moon, of course, is a lunar month or 30 days. And so it's like saying, "Hey, he won't be home for a month." What is she saying? It is safe and secure. We won't get caught. Well, notice, I should simply add a 7th point and label it this way. The 7th point is plus many more. Plus many more. This wasn't the only, not just 6 approaches or 6 tactics. There was many more, because notice in verse 21. With her many persuasions. And that would be an addition to the ones that were there. It's persistent. She entices him with flattering lips. She seduces him. And then we have finally the kill. Suddenly. And the whole context points to his oblivion, his blindness to consequences, and suddenly he follows her. It took some time. Did he resist? Yes, he resisted. But he got worn down. Do you ever, growing up, get a yes that was a no from your parents originally, and you just wore them down? And they finally say, "Oh, go ahead, take the stupid car if you want to. Go ahead and go." So there is effectiveness in wearing a person down. And she wears the young man down. Let me ask you this. In our culture, is there anything out there to wear down moral virtue? And I'm don't get me wrong, I'm not, don't look at a movie, but let me tell you, most of them are got something raunchy in them, don't they? Most of them do. And even TV, most of it's got a scene that the children shouldn't see. And so we, instead of teaching our children right from wrong, we prefer to say, "That's X-rated. What's that?" Or, "That's R-rated. Or, that's a, what is it, G-13?
PG.
PG? Okay. My, I'm getting old. PG used to mean pregnant girl. Now it means parental guidance on a movie. Oh, well. Nonetheless, he is worn down and he falls, and does so in verses 20 through 23 until an arrow pierces through his liver. Now, the liver was used of the seat of the emotion. This was the physical organ. For us, the seat of emotion is in the heart. You wouldn't want to say to a girl, I love you, dear, with all of my liver. But that was appropriate then, because the liver was considered as the seat of your being and the seat of your emotion. So, until an arrow pierces through his innermost being, the psychological implications of it. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now, the epilogue. The epilogue. And the epilogue is the part where the author says, now I finish my story, I finish what I have to say, now let me talk to you. And what I'd like for you to do is put yourself possibly in the same state as this man. You could find yourself on her street, by her house, passing by innocently. You could do all of that. You could have her so aggressive that she grabs you and kisses you. That could happen to you. And all of these persuasions can occur with you. And so, verse 24, the teacher says, give me your attention, sons. Let me talk to you. I want to make my point. Now, therefore, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. In other words, he's saying, you need to buy wisdom, and I'm here to give it to you. And pay attention to the words of my mouth. You know, the problem with learning by experience is that inevitably it's too late. How many things have you learned by experience? And you've learned them okay. And you know you perhaps shouldn't have married who you married, but you wouldn't listen and you wouldn't pay attention, and so you did it. And you're wise now, aren't you? Oh, you can say a lot about marrying the wrong person. And you've learned by experience. God gave us His Word so we would not have to learn by experience. And in particular, He gave us the book of Proverbs so we should not have to learn that way. Now, the teacher gives 3 points. In verse 25, A, 25B, and 26 and 27. Here they are. Number one, guard your mind. Verse 25, do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. That's the first step. Don't think wrong. Get your mind straightened out. And then second, direct your paths where you go. Do not stray into her paths. Guard your mind, direct your paths, and most of all, in 26 and 27, please consider the consequences. And that's verse 26 or 27. For many are the victims she has cast down. Numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol. Oh, she didn't say that. She says, my house is the way to love. No, it's the way to the grave. And descending to the chambers of death. Now, I do not want to take these next two characters up except in one study, but we want to look at Joseph, a young man who had the same temptation and came out a victor. And may I say, if you look at, not now, but if you look at Genesis 39, you see his temptation. He had opportunity. Do you think Potiphar's wife would have told? Do you think he was safe? She wouldn't have said a word. He was safe. And he had the opportunity. But he said no and gives three important biblical principles why this would be totally, totally wrong. Now, we're a little bit early, but I do want to keep these disconnected so we can see them each as a unit. Let's take just a moment. It's been a long time since I've done it. Have you observed anything? Let me prime the pump with the first observation. God will not keep you from temptation if you insist on being in the wrong place. May I repeat? God will always keep His own. But if you don't put yourself in the right place, if you stay in the wrong place, God didn't deliver, did He? Could God have delivered him out of that? Sure He could. But God doesn't do that way. And that's why we're told not to fight, but to flee youthful lust. Don't get in the place of temptation. Because when we wander into that, we have no promise that God will take care of us. Not at all. Okay, I think that's a good observation. Anyone have another on this passage about, and let's keep it in the area of temptation in general, okay? Temptation to any kind of sin. And we should reiterate that it is possible, is it not, in life, for the right time and the right place and the right person to all come together at once. And I think it's legitimate to pray that that will not happen to us. I think we can pray that and expect God to answer. But after the time and the place and the person has come together, well, you're a little late. It's tough going now. All right, David? Usually the word grave is the word Sheol, and it means death. Now, you can look at that in two ways. Number one, it's the root to the grave because Deuteronomy 22:22, adultery was punishable by death. In other words, even if men don't, God says, you're dead. And His penalty was for death. And so you could say it's the way of death in a literal way, that is where the Word of God, and I don't know how many times it was carried out in the Old Testament. So that's a possibility based on a pretty literal interpretation. And therefore, once the Scripture says adultery is punishable by death, you commit adultery, you just dug your grave. Scripturally. But Sheol, usually does mean grave, physical. It does not mean hell. It means grave, not hell.
Unto death, and her paths unto the dead. None that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. That would suggest to me that once you've gone down that path, you're not coming back.
That's right. There is the stupidest teaching out there by conservative Christians and on the radio that I have ever heard. It's absolutely a lie. You have this particular context, you've had premarital sex. Has God forgiven you? You're a virgin again. Oh, baloney. Forgiven, yes. But when does the Word of God promise that He will restore a virgin to her virginity once it's lost? That's empty-headed, silly. I think some woman must have thought that up. That's silly, just silly. I'm being careful. That is a silly sort of thing, but that's the kind of mush that we hear around today, isn't it? Sure, you're forgiven by the grace of God. And if you're committed or committing adultery, confess it, stop it, get it out of the way, and don't live with a guilt conscience. Now, that doesn't mean that there are not scars that go with it. Every wound has its scars, does it not? I can show on my left knee where when I was a kid, I was running after a football and I stumbled and my knee came down on a pipe protruding out of the ground and it just splintered open. I can still see it. I can still see it. And you know what? On certain days, after 50 years, I can even still feel it. You have anything that you've injured that on certain days you feel again? Oh, is it? I hope I'm not using you too much, but didn't you do something to a shin when you were in school on steps? Or was it the elbow or leg? And do you still feel it? Still feels it. And the same thing is true with sin. And that's what the Word of God is telling us. It's not saying you can't be forgiven. Not at all. But it's saying, boy, you're going to have some bad scars that are left over. And we ought to, as parents and grandparents, do everything we can do to keep our kids from getting scarred. That's not pleasant. And we need to teach them. You need to borrow wisdom. Borrow wisdom. We never know enough to overcome it. Okay? Yes, Melinda?
This is my first observation, so I don't think there's a paper.
Okay.
But this morning when you were talking about the apple of your eye and we're to guard the word, like the apple of our eye, and you were talking about how hard it was to go to the eye doctor to let somebody get in there. Well, actually, there is a reflex. It's actually under brain control to guard the eye.
Under brain control to guard the eye.
Reflex, you can't help it.
Yeah.
You have to voluntarily try and interrupt that for somebody to get into your eye.
That's an interesting point. That would mean then that the observing of God's word becomes so habitual that it's involuntary. It's almost a reflex reaction. That's a good observation. You get a happy face for that. Okay, Tenley?
I like to listen to talk radio, and I hear 90s phrases like prostitution is a victimless crime, so why should we pursue prostitution? And most recently with Clinton and his intern, consensual sex is between the two of them.
Uh-huh.
Well, not really. There is a victim. I think that
Is there a victim here?
Yeah. I think
you bet. Yeah, that's a good point. It's a good point. I also heard the point made, and I think it's a good one, on abortion argument, that a woman has the right and the power of her own body. What about prostitution? You get arrested for that. You can do what you want with your own body. It's against the law. And so that argument has lots of holes in it from several standpoints. All right, I would appreciate your comment on this. You know, these are kind of hard passages to go through. And yet, if you're going to teach the Word of God, there they are right in front of you. You'd feel kind of funny if I skipped from chapter 6 and said, well, we're not going to talk about chapter 7. We'll go to 8. I can't do that. That's not being true to the Word. But I hope, and I have certainly tried, to be tasteful in handling a delicate subject. And I hope that this will be a benefit to you and you can pass it on to your kids for their benefit. And I, if I have at any point been lack taste, I apologize because I certainly don't mean to. But I just kind of say to you, ask for your indulgence a little bit. Would you like to stand up here and teach this subject? Okay, then don't hack on me. Father, we're thankful once again for your word and for its truthfulness and for your honesty with us. Help us to learn it and see things from your standpoint that no matter what we may think, this is a disastrous sin and it carries with it a great deal of scar tissue. Help us to understand this in Christ's name. Amen.